The Scripture speaks of a time when God will receive praise from all of creation, from all the universe. It talks about the trees clapping their hands. Or I think about the triumphal entry where Christ says, if these children weren't praising me, the stones would cry out. I was looking at that violin and thanking God that over the course of time, such an instrument could be crafted. People could learn to play it. And a heart devoted to God could play it to God's glory. Here you have wood and whatever else goes into the material components of a violin giving praise to God, just as the psalmist talks about. Last week, we talked about the spiritual goals of our church. And one of those goals is to be a worshiping church. This is one of the non-negotiable elements of biblical church life. Our goal to encourage and to engage in zealous, reverent, word-driven, Christ-centered, God-exalting, life-permeating worship in large and small gatherings, in public and in private devotion. That is God's goal, too. John 4:23, Christ says to the woman at the well who's about to place her faith in the Messiah, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Hear the words of Isaiah the prophet looking toward the time when the temple would be rebuilt. And God essentially says in Isaiah 66, I'm not impressed with your building. This is what I'm impressed with. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Romans 12:1-2, familiar passage, would teach us that because of the mercies of God, all our life is to become an act of worship. It's 24/7. So when we talk about music's role in worshiping of God, realize that we're talking about a portion of our worship, an expression of genuine worship, a worship that in fact envelops all of life. The Scriptures teach that the worship of God includes our music. And when you look at how God richly supplied us in instruction, we are grateful. We have a hymn book in the center of our Bibles, psalms, exultations, leaping for joy, kinds of praises to God, a tremendous guide for us. We see new songs and the singing of old songs at events like the crossing of the Red Sea, or the laying of the temple foundation, or the dedication of the city wall in the days of Nehemiah. We see Paul and Silas singing to the Lord while they suffer in prison for Christ. And when we reach the final chapter, the final book of our Bibles in Revelation 5, we see pictured there four living creatures and the 24 elders singing a new song as Christ, the Lamb, takes the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and they sing, "You are worthy," and the whole creation ends up joining in. When we seek to worship God, we want to worship God in the way He defines. Because He's a real God. This isn't just a man-created religion. It's a God-revealed religion. And the same is true of our worship. Any deviation from what the Scripture teaches, either subtracting from it or adding to it, is the real slippery slope that presents danger to us. I like to think of the Scriptures as kind of the mountaintop, the center mountaintop of the Christian life in all the areas that we have to make decisions on. And any deviation from that scriptural ground is to take a downward slide. We want to stake out our position, our practice, our lives, on the solid ground of divine authority, on the Word of God. And that's why I've entitled this message tonight, Music by the Book. Now, I've preached on music before several years ago, I think about 6 messages, and I'm only preaching once tonight. So obviously it won't be comprehensive, but I would encourage you, if you would like to do more consideration of what the Scripture says on this, to go ahead and get online or get copies of that from the Ministry Center, because there is a lot of more material on this. I want to preach this message and call it Music by the Book, because when you stake out that ground, when you stake out scriptural ground, you stake out permanent ground. I want you to understand that what we are seeking to do at Hampton Park in Church Life by the Book and in its application to Music by the Book is not about where we're going. It's about where we are, the territory we're staking out, because we believe it to be scriptural ground. Tonight we're going to consider the 2 main New Testament passages that address this area. And in so doing, I trust we will submit ourselves to God's instruction on this topic and thus cut through all the opinions and the battles that swirl around this area of Christian life. We've already read from Colossians 3, and we'll come back to it later in the message. But right now, I want us to read through Ephesians 5, 8 through 21. Now, if you've been part of the congregation for any length of time, you know that I'm not going to do a full expository message on both these passages. That would take me weeks. Okay? But I do want us to approach God's instruction on music from the vantage point of the context in which that instruction appears. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, about, speaking of your daily life, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Both these passages talk about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms, we know what those are. We have a collection of them in the Bible. And I've talked more extensively about that in the past. I'm not going to do it tonight. Hymns are odes of praise to God. And spiritual songs are songs that the Holy Spirit would produce, talking about the things that the Holy Spirit focuses on. That's the common ground of both these passages, and I have defined all that before, and I just touch on that tonight. But Ephesians 5 teaches us that our music is to be the expression of a Spirit-controlled life. It's set right up as one of the evidences, one of the outgrowths of being controlled by the Spirit of God, just like submitting to one another in love is, just like giving thanks to God is. In other words, this is an expression of God being in control of my life by virtue of the Holy Spirit. It is holy spiritual music, in contrast, then, to the carnal debauchery of drunkenness and the darkness of our former lives that we want to be singing. Our singing ought to shine out God's holy character, not what is corrupt or rebellious or immoral, but what is good and what is godly. And the Holy Spirit of God is the one that makes that possible. I can't sing that way. I can't live life that way unless I'm born again. Unless the Holy Spirit is transforming my life. And the singing of a congregation is a reflection of that transformation. The culture of Ephesus had elements that were corrupt. I mean, read the account. This is a place of the occult. This is a time where prostitution is a religious rite in the ancient world. So the culture of Ephesus was by no means godly any more than any culture since then, any worldly culture since then has been. The believer had to live his life in that world, though, and he had to discern what was corrupt and what was not. His music would have to reflect that discernment, because his music reflects his soul and what the Spirit is doing there. It wouldn't have sounded like our music. It wouldn't have sounded like 16th century music from Northern Europe. It would have sounded like Ephesian music. But it would have been the kind of music that a believer could sing to God that was distinct from the corrupt culture of his time. This is what Christians do. Christians sing to God in India, and it sounds like India. They sing to God in the Caribbean, and it sounds like the Caribbean, or Africa sounds like Africa, or Southeast Georgia, or the hills of Tennessee, or inner city Chicago. It all is a little bit different. It reflects that culture, but it must be holy and good and right. Spirit-driven music ought to convey the Christ-centeredness of the Holy Spirit's testimony. It ought to demonstrate the character of the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness and the goodness and the faith and the meekness and so on. It should set our minds, in the way Paul writes in Philippians 4:8, on what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. And in fact, that verse applies to more than just what you're singing in a song service at church, as a church is gathered. It also applies to all of life and what you think about. So what I pump into my mind and what comes out of my mouth ought to be Holy Spirit driven. In the passage we read earlier in Colossians 3:16, we learn not only that our music is to be the expression of a Spirit-controlled life, we learn that our music is to be the expression of a Word-saturated life. A Word-saturated life. And I'd like you to turn now to Colossians 3 for that passage. You're familiar with the verse, "Let the Word of Christ dwell," or take up residence, "in you richly." In other words, let that Word of God take hold of every part of your life. "Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Wisdom is skillful living. So we're going to apply this to all of life. "Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In other words, our singing, according to this text, is part of the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. It is a means of conveying doctrine into my heart and my life. In fact, the psalmist says it this way in Psalm 119:54, that psalm devoted to the Word of God, "Your statutes, your customs, what you've engraved as the norm for my life, in contrast to the customs of every other kingdom, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. I'm heading home and I sing the songs of home. This text teaches us that our singing has both a horizontal and a vertical dimension to it, because we're to be teaching and admonishing one another. The teaching is the positive instruction. The admonishing is the warning. In other words, congregational singing is necessary to obeying what the Word of God teaches us on this. We're to teach and admonish one another. We're all to take part in this. It's prime importance. It's a mark of a spiritually revived church, of a people that are full of the Word of God in their thinking, in their lives. There's a huge contrast between that kind of singing and performance music. Because we rely on talented individuals to help us with our music, it's very easy for the talent alone to kind of win the stage. And then our praise to God becomes a performance for others to listen to. And if you don't have a lot of talent, then you don't get to sing. Congregational singing is what the New Testament commands. Teaching and admonishing one another. And we do it with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. There's a vertical dimension even when we're teaching and admonishing one another. The best way for me to edify you is to turn your heart toward God. God's the solution for your life and for mine. And it's as I become God-centered and God-focused and God-praising that a lot of the other problems in my life start to make sense and I know what to do. God-centered singing edifies one another. And so obviously, and this is huge for us in our singing, our songs must meet the doctrinal test that we expect from preaching. It can't be vague, it can't be wrong. Because what we're doing is driving these things into our minds. We really get our theology as much from our songs as from anywhere else. So our songs need to be God's truth. This is what made Luther so effective. This is why the Romanists couldn't stamp out what they called heresy, but what we know was in fact biblical truth that had been lost in many ways. Some years ago, I was preaching a series through Romans. You know, the Mount Everest of Christian doctrine. I mean, if you want to find the important doctrines of Christianity, you know you're going to have to turn to Romans. And I was preaching through that book and growing increasingly frustrated with the fact I couldn't find songs in my hymn book. And it was an extensive collection, as hymn books go. I couldn't find enough songs to go with the messages and the truths that I was preaching about, truths that were fundamental, major truths of Christianity. Very frustrated about it. I longed to have access to more hymns that would convey these truths. In time, I found that it wasn't just a need for new songs to be written, but that there were literally thousands of great hymn texts to which, for whatever reason, I had never been introduced. And in the providence of God, I came to be introduced to many of them. And today I have a fair collection for a non-musician, I guess, a fair collection of these hymn books and that date back into the previous century. And then reprints of stuff that dates back further than that. And it's been a great, great blessing. It's a tremendous blessing to us as a church body that our music pastor seeks out those kinds of songs so that we can sing songs that convey the scriptural truths that we're learning from the Word of God as we go through the Bible. Provides great variety to our singing. It lets us focus on what the Bible focuses on, but it requires a tremendous amount of work and skill. Singing these truths helps us drive them into our hearts and living. Sometimes it requires arranging music and taking it from a solo text to making it for a congregation. Other times it's just a knowledge that it even exists. I mean, you know, we've gotten to sing songs that like tonight, this is in our hymn book, the Hussites sang. We've sung songs that Luther's people sang. We've gotten to sing all kinds of wonderful things. But I want you to see the context of this verse as well. We had a context for Ephesians 5 out of the contrast between light and darkness. There's a context here too. The body of Christ interacting with love for one another. Let's look at it again. Look at verse 12. But put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, that's long-suffering, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This isn't just talking, by the way, about your being peaceful inside your heart. It's talking about your being at peace with brothers and sisters in Christ. Rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And here's our verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Now, what is extraordinary about the loving unity of the body of believers described here, as they display the character of Christ in word and deed, is how disparate their cultural backgrounds are. If you'll go back one verse before that paragraph to verse 11, I want you to look at that. Look at what verse 11 says. Here, that is in Christ, is not Greek or Jew. That was a huge divide. Circumcised or uncircumcised. Remember the Acts 15 controversy? Barbarian, that's a non-Greek speaker. Most of us are barbarians. To a Greek speaker, who wouldn't know our language, it'd sound like we're just going bar, 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 bar. And that's where the word comes from. Scythian, they were headhunters. I mean, these are, by anybody's definition, savage kinds of tribes that have been changed by Christ. Slave and free. He says, here in the body of Christ, these are not the distinctions that matter, but Christ is all. And Christ is in all. We are bound together in a way that overrides all the cultural backgrounds we have. Put on then, because of that living, vital unity in Christ, then live like it. And you live like it by displaying the fruit of the Spirit in how we live with one another, by showing love. Members of our congregation, while we might look fairly much alike, members of our congregation come from a wide variety of backgrounds. They come from cities and farms, from the north, from the south. Those with little education and a lot. Ages from youngsters to octogenarians and beyond. Consider how different your perspective if you're from the hills of Tennessee or from the Bronx. Or if you're used to working in the halls of art and academia versus working in construction or driving a truck for a living. Think about how what you consider normal culture varies if you're 12 years old versus 45 years old or 80 years old. Some people in our church are from cultures of foreign countries. We have variety of cultural background just as the early church did. But Christ is all and in all. Our having been born again into the body of Christ overrides these differences. And as we let the peace of Christ rule, as we make sure His Word takes up residence in us richly, as we yield to the Holy Spirit qualities of compassion, kindness, humility, long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness and love, we find great unity. And this unity is displayed in our singing together. It's like a prophecy. It's like a precursor, an enjoyment of what we're going to one day enjoy in heaven. And according to the book of Revelation, every language and nation and tribe and tongue will raise their voices in praise to God. The local church body ought to foreshadow that glorious future. Now, I have to wonder whether God put one of the primary New Testament passages, verses on music, in this paragraph for a reason. The music language of these cultures had to vary too. Wars over what music should be used in church extend through much of church history, not just through the 70s. And if we're to be scriptural, we must approach it the way this text tells us to approach it. Just as we must approach it as Ephesians 5 tells us to approach it. Let me give you some examples of some of those controversies. There's a great divide over whether you should sing only psalms or whether it was legitimate to include spiritual songs that were not breathed out by God. Isaac Watts, whom we appreciate so much and whose songs we sing, got so frustrated with those who refused to sing the songs he and others were writing that were scriptural truth, that were consistent with the preaching, that were consistent with the praying, that were consistent with the Word of God, but were not psalms. He was so frustrated by that he wrote words we sing today, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God." The controversy actually upstaged what was most important. There's controversy over whether you should use instruments or no instruments. There are still churches that use no instruments. There's controversy in that subcategory whether you should use an organ or not. It wasn't till the 1920s that you would have found a piano in any church, because it was considered the instrument of the music hall. And those that were some of the famous pianists of the day were just as corrupt as any rock musician you could find today. What about use of guitar, etc.? There is controversy over whether you should have just the words in the hymn book or the music notation too. This is in America. The old hymn books that I have don't have any tunes to them. They have the meter marked. And there are a variety of tunes that have that meter that you could sing to those words. But there are those who were educated in Ivy League schools and familiar with music who said, you know, we need the music notation too. That was considered new to a lot of churches. In fact, the argument went like this. They said, look, the average man in the pew ought to be able to sing to God. And by putting music notation there, you're requiring that he be able to read music. You're cutting off singing to God to the average guy and leaving it to just those who've been trained in music. And whole groups of churches parted ways over that. There's been division over whether you should have choirs or not, or soloists or not, versus just congregation. Now, in nearly all these cases, the conflict was over what was worldly and what was not. In nearly all these cases, knowledgeable believers devoted to God and to His Word and committed to not being worldly were on both sides of the issues. And I have to comment, as I look at these controversies, in many of these cases, if they had let the Scriptures rule, the controversy would have been over. I'll just give an example. Should there be instruments in church or not? It depends on whether you believe the book of Psalms is inspired by God. And since the New Testament commands we sing psalms, I think maybe New Testament singing ought to have instruments, or at least can have. The argument was it's part of the old Jewish religion and not part of New Testament religion. In talking through the challenges of our own times in this area, with pastors and leaders in fundamentalism that you know and respect and look to for guidance, in meetings with them and in one-on-one conversations, there is a desire among us to do what is scripturally right, to reflect what Ephesians 5 teaches about being a holy people, to reflect what Colossians 3 teaches about being full of the Word of Christ. And so there's a unity on that. But there's variation of opinion on some specific applications and strategies. That's different from variation of opinion on what the Scriptures teach and being obedient to them. What we are doing at Hampton Park happens to be an approach that's commended itself to many of our brethren as the approach that demonstrates integrity scripturally and logically and historically. Younger members of the church may find the sound of some of the older music challenging for them to use for worship. While it recalls to older members the early years of their walk with Christ and floods them with familiar memories. Some find it hard at learning new texts and tunes, not just because the texts and tunes are new, it's just new to them. It might be from the 1500s. But songs that nonetheless are necessary to the ongoing spiritual health of the whole body. According to Colossians 3, we can't be dismissive of one another. We can't talk about those old people and those young people. We can't talk about those common people versus we people who know music. We all flex out of love for God and for each other, and we have to guard ourselves from imputing impure motives or sinful mindsets to those who don't agree with us on the application level, but who are in full agreement with us at the scriptural level. That said, and I want this to be totally clear, there's no warrant for an anything goes approach to music. That approach we don't take to any facet of our lives. We have to exercise discernment. So what are some of the things we're going to look at? Well, obviously the text has to be biblically sound and serve to teach and admonish one another and give praise to God in keeping with scriptural truth. That is an absolute. And many a song, new and old, fails this test. I'm trying to do this by manuscript, so I don't say anything I shouldn't, but I want to give you an illustration. Some time ago, someone gave me a CD with songs that he said his friends were listening to, and he said, I would like you to apply the scriptural test to these and see what you think. Well, using the scriptural test alone, only one song out of roughly 25 even made the category of useful among the people of God. And unfortunately, the one song that made it was done in a style. The female vocalist was doing things with her vocalization that didn't remind you of anything holy. And that's as far as I'm going to go on that one. So actually, none of the songs really made the test. It wasn't even debatable. It wasn't borderline. It was obvious just using the scriptural test. And this was what the young people were listening to. This is what they had grabbed on to. And the scriptural test would have solved it. I fear we spend so much time battling on what is debatable among godly people that the whole, you know, while we're guarding the front door, the whole back door is filling up with stuff that needs to be nailed, that needs to be excised from our lives, that needs to be purified. The text. And then the tune. And this is a practical requirement. I don't know if we can put it, make it into a moral category, but practical in terms of edifying. The tune has to be something accessible to the average member of the congregation if you're going to have congregational singing, if he's going to be able to participate as the Scriptures command him to. It can't be so difficult that only trained vocalists can do it. That precipitates a performance model of church music and a spectator Christianity among the bulk of the church body that produces spiritual decrepitness. Further, it needs to resonate enough with average folks that they can sing it from the heart. While the music must fit the music language of our culture enough that we can sing it from the heart, the style we use must not communicate what is unholy or corrupt. And obviously, at this point, it becomes even more subjective. Text, tune, style, those nonetheless are things we have to look at when we're looking at what's appropriate to use. Now, the Scriptures call, they command singing both old and new songs. How do I know that? Well, the New Testament commands us to sing psalms. At the time those words are written by the Apostle Paul in his Roman imprisonment, those psalms, and we know what they were between 1400 and 500 years old. And the congregation was to sing them. And those very psalms command us to sing new songs. It is evidence of the continuing activity of God in the lives of people. The last reference to a new song is in the book of Revelation, is yet future in its fulfillment. David puts it this way in Psalm 40 in verse 3. He has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see, that is, they'll perceive spiritually. They will fear when I understand who God is. I fear Him and they'll trust in the Lord. It's a great text that really teaches that we point people to God by our praise. A new song is not, and I'm going to depart from some of what you may have heard before, but I do so on exegetical ground. That means I'm drawing it from the Scripture rather than putting it into it. The new song is not referring to the godly songs I sing now versus the worldly songs I sang before. Why do I say that? Because David was not rescued from the sordid life of some sort of ancient rock band. He wasn't. It means new song. Fresh, newly composed. It means new. You know, what does it mean in the Greek? New. What does it mean in the Hebrew? New. This is the meaning in every context you see of the phrase. And if you'll check the commentaries that date before the CCM controversy, you will confirm this to be so. Had a friend I respect greatly that suggested that we take a wait-and-see approach to every new song created. Much like he said he did when he was building his library. He would wait for the author to have been dead for 50 years before he knew it was safe to use it. Well, if you look at the inscription at the beginning of Psalm 40 and many psalms like it, it says it is written, he says, to the choir master. To the chief musician or the choir director. Psalm 51 has that at its heading. Can you imagine David's surprise if he received word back from the choir director, sorry, I can't use this till you've been dead 50 years. I mean, this is part of the teaching, preaching ministry of the church. You might say, you know, Pastor Conley, I'm not sure where you're going and I'm not sure what's going to happen with you. I'm going to wait till you're dead 50 years before I listen to one of your sermons. This is not the way it works. We need new songs. In our own times, we've experienced the blessing and help of a song like Ron Hamilton's Rejoice in the Lord. not only because of its scriptural content, but because many of us witnessed the trial he went through of losing an eye to cancer and saw God use that in Ron's life. And so that song means something special to us that subsequent generations may know nothing about. It may or may not survive this generation. I don't know. Not all songs do. Good songs, not all good songs survive, and not all. And some bad songs do. That's the way I want to say it. And let me, I'm going for my notes again. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's safe. Else you ought to be a member of the local Roman Catholic Church. Old doesn't make it safe. New doesn't make it good. Scriptural is the test. The Psalms not only demonstrate that we should use old songs, they demonstrate that we must use new songs too. And what we see over church history is that the composition of new songs have marked every period of genuine revival. They punctuate the great interventions of God recorded in the Old Testament. The evidence that God's Spirit is still at work among us. They are vital to the health of the congregation. They are scripturally required. Good hymn books draw from a wide variety of sources. Poor ones typically draw from a smaller representation. They tend to be less comprehensive in their doctrine and lower in their quality. Why is that? Well, no one denomination or time or place has a corner on God's gifts. We recognize the universal nature of the church, and that ought to be reflected in the ballad selection of old and new. God's common grace of giving ability even to unbelievers is evidenced by the beautiful music even unregenerate composers can create that we use for songs. Mozart, Schumann, Chopin, and Rutter. O sacred head now wounded, from a popular song, my heart is distracted by a gentle maid. None of us would know that because that tune became so associated with that song that now it just means, O sacred head now wounded. What child is this from Greensleeves? Part of Hampton Park's music pastor's job is to find the best hymns he can find, ancient and modern, and to see to it that they are suitable for congregational singing. No one hymn book can contain everything a congregation needs. I know that scripturally, because for one thing, the publishing date marks the end of any new songs. Second, there are always good songs that for various reasons were left out. Simply because you can't include everything, and because nobody but God is infallible. Our safety is not in the editorial board of any hymn book. It is in the Word of God. This kind of approach is in keeping with how Bible-believing Christians have historically approached the challenges of this area. Spurgeon's congregation produced a hymn book called Our Own Hymn Book, and I want to read from his autobiography what he said about it. None of the collections already published are exactly what our congregation needs, or we would have cheerfully adopted one of them. They are good in their way, but we need something more. Our congregation has distinctive features which are not suited by every compilation, not indeed by any known to us. We thought it best to issue a selection which would contain the cream of the books already in use among us, together with the best of all others extant that is existing up to the hour of going to press. And having sought a blessing upon the project, we set about it with all our might, and at last have brought it to conclusion. Our best diligence has been given to the work, and we have spared no expense. May God's richest benediction rest upon the result of our arduous labors. Unto His glory we dedicate our own hymn book. The area of our researches has been as wide as the bounds of existing religious literature. American and British, Protestant and Romish, ancient and modern. Whatever may be thought of our taste, we have exercised it without prejudice. A good hymn has not been rejected because of the character of its author or the heresies of the church in whose hymnal it first appeared. So long as the language and the spirit of it commended the hymn to our heart, we included it, and we believe that we have thereby enriched our collection. The range of subjects is very extensive, comprising not only direct praise, but doctrine, experience, and exhortation, thus enabling the saints, according to the apostolical command, to edify one another in their spiritual songs. And what's interesting to me as I read this is how much he's weaving in the principles we've seen in the scripture passages. Now, what's interesting also is that in 1898, some years later, a third of a century later, a supplement was issued to his own compilation containing 300 additional hymns. And providentially, it was ready for use just when the Tabernacle congregation had need of new hymn books. And I happen to have in my possession a 1992 or 91 updated version of what that same church uses. And it was based on Spurgeon's IRN hymn book, and it's since been updated. When we sing a song, then, we are not sanctioning everything the author or composer practices or believes. We would have little at all in our hymn books if that were the test. If we refuse to use high quality songs written or sung by those with whom we differ, we are, and this is historical fact, departing from the standard practice of Christians over the centuries. People in other places will do the songs we sing with different styles. Just Google Amazing Grace. In our day, with internet access, we can be more aware of the differences. But our singing a song in church does not mean that any version of it you find on the internet is appropriate. In fact, you might find that no version you find on the internet is appropriate. And so before you purchase a CD or download it to your iPod, make sure the text, the tune, and the style are all that they should be. If the song is done in a rock style, don't lie to yourself or anybody else and say that Hampton Park sanctions rock music and the rock version of that song, any more than singing Happy Birthday sanctions Marilyn Monroe's version of it, or singing Amazing Grace sanctions Dolly Parton's or Elvis Presley's. If we were sanctioning a rock style, we would use a rock style. And we're not going to do that. We are making a clear statement by not doing so. Don't use what corrupts your mind and heart. Don't use what conveys the corrupt part of our culture. Power for purity and holiness comes from being regenerated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It comes from being filled with the Word of Christ in all areas of our living and out of submission to Him, living in love toward each other. It does not come from building a hedge of man's rules around God's law. That inevitably leads to confusing God's Word with man's commands. In time, loyalty shifts to what is man-made to the degree that what is good and godly comes under attack as evil. The Pharisees wanted to murder Christ because he violated their man-made rules of how to apply Sabbath law. Romanism martyred people who had recovered scriptural gospel. King James onlyism attacked God's word on the basis of historical theory. When it comes to music, as in all these things, we want to operate by the book. We want to exercise discernment using principles that we can apply to every piece of music we sing, old or new. We can't use one set of considerations for what is old and another set for what is new. And we believe that this approach has the integrity, scripturally, historically, logically, to equip the saints, young and old, to exercise discernment in this area, just as we must do in all areas of our lives. Let our music be the expression of the Spirit's control and of a Word-saturated life. As such, it will fulfill our chief purpose in life, to engage in God-centered praise, not just in song, but in all of life. To Him alone be the glory.